My subject this evening is transformation. Transformation. We're going to be looking through Amos chapter 5. It's page 919 in your church Bible, if you'd like to open it. Transformation. I think anybody that's seen a two-year-old child at work has an understanding of what transformation is. Give them a tidy house, and within half an hour, there are toys covering the carpet, there's biscuits half eaten in the most amazing places, and mud on the soap. If perhaps small children aren't your scene, you may remember or be acquainted with the experience of going into a hall of residence as a student. Lucky people may. As you begin the term, it's beautifully clean and perhaps a little drab. Within a week, the walls are covered with artistic posters. There are unwashed socks dotted about and a very considerate 60 decibels of mega bass. Transformation, taking something and changing it. I want to demonstrate, first of all, that in the book of Amos, we experience, particularly in chapter 5, transformation. We see things that we expect to turn out one way, and in fact, they turn out a different way. Look at Amos 5, beginning at verse 3. Military power. This is the people of Israel, the people of God with a history book full of victories, with, in a sense, God in their pocket, with a reputation to maintain, going out to war and coming back defeated. The city that marches out 1,000 strong will only have 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. Things didn't turn out as they expected. Look at verse 11, the first part. You trample on the poor and force them to give you grain. This is the kingdom where God wrote the statute book. This is the kingdom where the poor can expect fair treatment. But things, again, don't work out quite as they anticipate. And the rich and the powerful abuse and exploit the poor to feed their own appetites. Look at the second half of that verse. A vivid picture. A picture here of shattered domestic stability. People have worked half their lives to build their own homes. They've planted their own vineyards and nurtured them and seen them grow. But again, the future does not turn out as expected. A summer will come, says Amos, when they won't be there at home to see the grape harvest, and they'll be carried off out of the promised land into a place of exile as prisoners of war. Look at verse 18. The day of the Lord. Again, vivid pictures. The day when God will come to vindicate his people, to bring justice, to bring celebration and joy. But because the people of Israel have dirtied and corrupted everything that they've touched, the result of that is that their final meeting with God does not turn out as they anticipate it will. And instead of a day of deliverance, comes a day of weeping. No dark, no light here, just darkness. No joy. Sadness. Verse 21. Look at their religion. Generations before, God had said to these people, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, called to bring honour to Almighty God by their worship. Worship is the core of the whole nation, and the core has gone bad. The worship has become corrupt. There's an early promise to these people of an intimate relationship with their Heavenly Father, and it's turned into empty ritual, vain repetition, right words, but wrong lives. Their worship has become corrupted and darkened and dirtied. Transformation. Through that chapter, time after time after time, the hope, the promise, the expectation does not turn out that way. For Israel, their international relationship is measured in defeat. The social order is measured by injustice. Personal lives are marred by disappointment. And worship is hollow and empty. And because of these things, the long-awaited day of the Lord will be a day of tears and not of laughter. So what is this chapter? A chapter of gloom and doom? A chapter of discouragement? No. There's hope here too. Look at verse 8. Points up to God. God who made the stars. God who made the Pleiades and the Orion. God who, by the stars, by the turning of the planets, ushers in the seasons. God who turns night into day. Who turns winter into summer. God who transforms the parched ground by sending rain and making a fertile garden. God making the stars, creating the whole cosmos. Let's have a look briefly at the whole history of everything. God in Genesis 1 made all of creation. Remember, he took raw ingredients. He took chaos and mud and darkness and crafted them into sunsets and blossom and people. He made beauty. He said it was very good. This is the business that God is into. He is the creator. He's the great transformer. And then what happened? After the fall, humanity began to transform things too, but in the other direction. Sunsets were smeared with smog. Children, did you see in the news a few weeks ago? Small children running around with Kalashnikov rifles and no food. Away from God, the process of transformation works in the other direction, corrupting and destroying. And what happened to the Garden of Eden? Without its resident gardener, that garden began to grow weeds and become overgrown. The weeds spread over the whole earth. They invaded all the buildings, in a sense, all the architectural structures and all the social structures. Centuries later, a man knelt in a different garden. He prepared to receive the onslaught of all the accumulated darkness and chaos and dirt that the world could put together. Jesus opened his arms wide and embraced all the destructive powers that had overgrown and choked the world. Jesus took that defeat of Calvary, that ugly death, and transformed it into life and resurrection and beauty. Jesus shows us that God wants to be a transformer always. Back to Amos 5. Look at verses 7 and 8. There's a comparison there between the two verses. In verse 7, human transformers take justice and turn it into bitterness. In verse 8, God takes the night and turns it into day. In verse 7, human transformers take righteousness and cast it to the ground. And in verse 8, God takes the waters of the sea and casts them on the ground, showering the desert and bringing life and beauty. So God is a transformer, and we are transformers too. And the problem is that so often in our own lives, we take beauty and corrupt it and turn it into chaos, into darkness. And God's work is to take chaos and darkness and to turn it into beauty. So what about us? Do you have some area of your life that is measured as darkness or chaos or seems dirty? Some area of hopelessness or sin or sorrow? Give God those raw materials. Place them in his hands. If you feel helpless to take those areas of your life, and every time you've taken them and tried to make something of them, it's just made the mess worse. Take that whole sorry mess and give it into the hands of the great transformer. Amos doesn't stop there. He looks more specifically at some areas of transformation. Verse 4 and verse 14. Verse 4 says, seek God and live. And verse 14 says, seek God. Sorry, let me read this right. Seek good and live. And there they are, they go together. Seek God and live. Seek good and live. But what is this? Live. It's grace. It's God's kindness. Look at his generosity. These people of Israel, they were given an opportunity to live right, to relate to one another in a society that was good, and they messed it up. They'd taken the world and corrupted it and spoiled it and made a mess of it. And God still, in the midst of it all, he offers a pathway to life. That's his generosity. After we've oppressed people, after we've spoiled his creation, after we've made a mess of our own lives, he offers us a pathway to life. Notice it says, seek the Lord and live. I find that so encouraging. You know, the Christian life is sometimes portrayed as seeing God, not seeking him. Christian books sometimes, no reference to book writers, local or distant, but sometimes the Christian life is portrayed as seeing God. Sometimes you read books about the Christian life and they must be written by people who have a kind of Colgate ring of confidence. They're so sure, they're so certain. They describe this string of encounters, dramatic experiences of God, clear signs of what they should be doing with their lives, day after day, mountaintop experiences. Is that you? It's not me. For me, so much more often, the Christian life is more of a search, a chase. Spending weeks travelling hopefully. Then it's like snatching a glimpse of God as he disappears round a corner. It's like almost seeing him out of the corner of my eye. It's like, you know, when you've forgotten a name and it's on the tip of your tongue. Almost remembered. God on the tip of your tongue. And heaven one day, heaven will be good because at last I'm going to see him. Of course, Christianity is both seeing and seeking. But this word in Amos is to seekers. And if you feel more like a seeker than a seer, then be encouraged. Seeking is all right. If you feel hungry always, and never satisfied by your own Christian life, if you feel you're always straining forward for the unreachable, the unattainable prize, you're alive. Seek God and live. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And sandwiched in verse 5, look at verse 4, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And between that, do not seek Bethel, do not go to Gilgal, do not journey to Beersheba. What do these three places mean? What are they about? Well, I don't know. Nor do the commentators really, it seems. There's some possible things. I'm going to attach three possible meanings, each one to these places. Firstly, perhaps the people were relying on their personal or their national history. We met God at Bethel years ago. Let's go back to the old place, the golden age, where we met God years ago. Do you sometimes feel like that in your own experience, looking back to some experience of God where God was especially close to you, especially near you, had some special experience of him, a conference or a fellowship group or a church, a golden age? Do not trust in yesterday. Seek God in today and tomorrow. Do not go to Bethel. Seek the Lord. Do not go to Gilgal. Perhaps instead the people were looking not in their ordinary everyday lives for God, but to a separate place. Special occasions, special services, and not their ordinary lives. Do not go, do not journey, for God is here with us, not far from any of us. Don't rely on special buildings or special services or special songs. Incarnation means God is to be found in the here and now. God is to be found amongst the washing up and the piles of revision. God is here. Do not journey to Gilgal. Seek the Lord. Or thirdly, perhaps the people had corrupted true worship of God, and they turned to idolatry in those ancient shrines. There's something to say that instead of worshipping God, they've got their way of worship corrupted. They've got mixed up in idolatry in these places. And the command is to seek God and not idols. But you know, some idols are very religious. Some people worship warm, fuzzy feelings. Some people worship their companions in church. Some people worship that really good sense of knowing a good deal more than the preacher. I wonder whether you've begun to focus on something other than God himself. The shrines where false gods are worshipped will be destroyed. Do not go to Beersheba. Seek the Lord. So, the people of Israel had been given a glorious opportunity to live as God's dearly beloved people, to seek him and to find him, and they'd blown it. Worship should be beautiful. The Israelites had transformed it into something which God hated. If you look over in verses 21 to 26, it shows very clearly that God hates corrupt worship. He loathes it. He despises sham worship. I had a very curious question asked me the other day. Somebody said to me, "Does God have temper tantrums?" I know one thing. I know that God hates worship, false worship, sham worship. He hates worship where people do not seek God sincerely. He hates sham worship where people do not seek justice and holiness in their lives. The passage here says that the smell of sham worship gets up his nose. That's what it means. It hurts his ears, those songs sung without sincerity. And the meetings turn him off. Worship should be a kiss of love. But this is a Judas kiss of betrayal. Just like that kiss from Judas Iscariot in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sham worship turns a gesture of love into an act of violence. That's the people of Israel. Where are we? Verse 4 said, seek God. Verse 14 says, seek good. And again it says, seek. What are the answers to goodness? How do we find our way to integrity and justice and purity in our lives? I'm so encouraged it says, seek good. The command here is something attainable. Verse 24 talks about justice like a river. You cannot take hold of a river and contain it. You can't own it and have possession of it. There's always more flooding in. And that's like justice for our lives. It's never arrived. God is always offering more. There's a never-failing stream flowing for us. And all we have to do is dip our bucket in and reach for some more. Two areas for goodness that Amos seems to emphasize. The first is legal goodness, and the second is economic goodness. I note, incidentally, that they're both areas of public social justice, not particularly here, of private moral goodness. Maybe we looked at that in the area of worship. First of all, justice in the courts. Verse 15 says, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. As I said before, God wrote the statute book for these people, and he gave them the opportunity to run their society with honour and with fairness, and they blew it. They took bribes. Their witnesses were afraid to speak out in the courts. That was 28 centuries ago. Are we doing any better? It's been an alarming number of convictions found to be unsafe recently. We should pray for our whole legal system. But before we get too complacent and hand the whole job over to the nearest solicitor or probation officer sitting next to us, let's remember that criminal offences are only an extension of our everyday lives, smaller injustices in our everyday lives. Jesus explained all that on the Sermon on the Mount. He said that theft is an extension of selfishness, that violent crime is an extension of anger and insult. He said that rape is an extension of lustful thoughts. So how do you plead, Peter? Guilty, my lad. Seek justice. Poor people. Justice in economic terms as well. The people of Israel had been given an amazing promise at their outset. They were given the opportunity to fulfill a word of Scripture which said, "You shall have no poor amongst you."
They blew it. Verse 11. You trample on the poor and force them to give you grain. And now, as then, economic exploitation of the poor is a gross injustice. I read recently that the developed world takes more money out of Africa in loan repayments than it puts in aid. We trample on the poor, and still they starve and die. Here at home, unemployment stands at 2.6 million. Last year, 74,000 homes were repossessed because of mortgage debt. There are 65,000 16 and 17-year-olds with no income. They've fallen through the state benefit net. They've got no family and no money. Homeless families are placed in bed and breakfast accommodation. We trample on the poor. So what are the answers to economic injustice? I don't have any easy answers. God doesn't call us to magic, easy answers out of a hat. But he calls us to seek good. God doesn't ignore poverty. He doesn't consider that the plight of the poorest people is a price worth paying. We must search for economic justice. But is it just economics? You trample on the poor and force them to give you grain. Feeding, grain, food, appetites. I wonder whether we have any appetites which are fed at the expense of others. How do we seek good? Amos 5 says, we seek good in the area of justice and in the area of economics. Israel had transformed a golden opportunity to live right into a mess. And through the prophet Amos, God is inviting those people to take up that whole sorry mess and to place it into God's hands. Give it to the great transformer. I want to spend a moment looking again at verse 11 at the second half. A poignant picture of tragedy and brokenness. You build your mansions and you don't live in them. You plant your vineyards and you don't drink the wine. Now, for the people of Israel, it was very clear there's a connection here, a cause and effect process. The nation of Israel were facing a tragic future because it had lived a sinful past. The cause and effect relationship is clear. The individual and structural corruption of the whole nation led inevitably to disaster. Exile, invasion, for many of them death, stood on the horizon like storm clouds. But if we set aside the national view for a minute and focus down on individuals, that equation is much less easy to bring together. Bad things often happen to good people. Remember Job? Remember Jesus? Having said that, that verse 11, speaks of the destruction of domestic security. What about us? And I wonder whether people here have experienced losing a home. Maybe the vineyard can lead us to thinking about losing a business, losing a family. And maybe drinking the wine can be a picture too. Sometimes we lose the comforts, and sometimes they just don't taste right anymore, as though the wine has turned to vinegar. Sometimes you achieve all your goals, and it just doesn't taste good anymore. Sometimes hopes turn into hollow disappointments. It's as though we have a magnificent opportunity and somehow, don't know how, it transforms into a mess. I don't think this passage here, in that setting, calls us to look back and try and examine why. God may show you why, but he may not. Instead, I think God calls us to look forward into a future where God can take the mud and the chaos and the darkness of our lives and begin to create something beautiful. He can begin that process of transformation. And sometimes, like changing night into day, like changing winter into summer, that process is slow, imperceptible, and yet somehow in God, inevitable. So give to God the dark night, the cold winter, and the broken dreams. So how do we match up? You may feel a bit like Judas. I mentioned Judas earlier on in connection with worship, but he matches up in a whole number of areas here. Judas Iscariot had a terrific opportunity to be a disciple of Jesus, and he blew it. The potential of his life was transformed into a tragedy. He stole money that was given for the poor. He assisted in the corruption of the legal system. His kiss of worship became an act of betrayal. And the potential of his life finally collapsed into futility and suicide. Where do we stand? We need to bring the chaos, the dirt, the darkness that's in the corners of our lives to God. To repent, to confess. Repentance in itself is another kind of transformation. And again, it can bear the marks of either a corrupt and puny human effort, or it can be a marvellous and beautiful thing that God does, that the great transformer works in our lives. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul referred to two kinds of repentance. One leading to death, and the other leading to life. What kind of repentance are we going to make? Let's not try and make a kind of miserable apology, grovelling and confessing in that way, just snivelling about failure. That kind of confession cripples and disables. It focuses on us on weakness and failure and death. Instead, God, the great transformer, can give us what Paul called a godly sorrow that produces real repentance. It turns to him and lets his life pour into us and wash away and clean up and make something beautiful. It energizes us and equips us for the hunt, for the search. Seek God and live. Just finish with a thought from the end of the chapter. In verse 26, in describing the false worship of the people of Israel, the idolatrous Israelites here have taken a pole and they've stuck this silly star on it. And they're parading it round the town in worship. Such a puny, such a corrupt action. And of course, in a way, that procession is going to take them round the town and out into exile. What do we look at? The best of our puny efforts? Our little star of our achievement? the things that we've tried to make of our own lives, stuck on a pole and paraded for other people? Or do we look to what God has done? God made the Pleiades and Orion. God created the star systems, the whole of creation. God is bigger than we are, stronger than we are. His creation is better than the work in our lives. Take the things of our lives and place them in his hand, because he can do so much better than we can. He is so much stronger than we are. And his work in our lives is to bring beauty out of chaos, to stamp his initials on his work in our lives, to image himself in us. Let's bring our lives before him and welcome him working in that way in our lives. David.